Good morning to you all. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
And greetings in the name of our risen Savior. We like certainty and predictability. It's a human thing. When I leave for work in the morning, I want to be certain that my route is clear and open. I check Google Maps and the electronic message highway boards, known as EMHBs, for traffic details on my way up Route 81. This gives me a security and a clarity about my drive to work. And so with these tools, I'm confident that my drive to work will be uneventful. But clear EMHBs in Google Maps don't guarantee certainty or a quick drive to work. Thank you, Nelson. It doesn't guarantee that I will arrive safely or get to work on time. And ironically, even if I know that they aren't a guarantee for my safe travels, I still pay attention to them. Because I believe them to be true, I still place a level of trust in their accuracy. In reality, these signs or these tools are never the end in of themselves. They are simply pointing ahead to an event or a future reality, in my case, a safe trip to work. And they require a measure of belief in them, that these signs accurately depict reality. And that brings us to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 38 to 42, which is our text for this morning. Let's go ahead and turn there. The title for today's sermon is 3 Days and Three Nights, taken from these verses. Turn to Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. And please stand while I read. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Please have a seat. I've always been intrigued by this little excerpt and the link between Jonah and Jesus. I've divided my sermon into 4 parts: obsessed with signs, greater than Jonah and Solomon, Jesus' sign, and our response. I'm going to be reading a fair amount of scripture, so we'll stand for most of it. I recognize that time just keeps marching on. So we'll start with obsessed with signs. The scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. They said, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Seems like a fairly harmless request. And Jesus responds, You have evil motivations and intentions. You have turned your back on me and are unfaithful. Adulterous is what he calls them. So what motivates Jesus to respond in this way? Let's back up a bit. Prior to this, we read that this miracle-working rabbi from Galilee has showed up preaching a message of repentance, identifying himself as God and performing all kinds of miracles. Nothing seems to faze him. Prior in Matthew, we read that he heals the sick. He makes lame folks walk again. He takes charge of a stormy sea. He restores eyesight. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He cleanses the unclean leper and more. And Jesus and his ministry were divisive. And it seems this is the very thing that divided Jesus' followers into 2 main camps with 2 very different responses. For some people, Jesus' miracles or signs led them to faith and belief. We read numerous times after a miracle, Your faith has made you whole. The crowds marveled. The report and or fame went through all that district. And they were amazed. People saw these miracles, these signs, and it led them to a deeper trust in Messiah, Rabbi. Others in the crowd witnessed these same signs and miracles and wanted to use this power, this miraculous power, for their own advantage. And we're going to focus mostly on that crowd today. They tried to take Jesus by force and make him king to save him, to save them from the Romans. It led others to jealousy, hatred, and insincere questioning and testing of Jesus. Ultimately, it led to a plotting of a death warrant. These miracles, these signs, didn't lead the Pharisees to a belief or a trust in God. In a way, they became the end, not the means to the end, not the means to a belief. This group was obsessed with signs, and we read this throughout Scripture. In Matthew 16:1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Mark 8:11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Luke 11:16, this is in a discussion on the origin of Jesus' power, whether it's from Satan or Beelzebub or God, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. In John 2:18, after Jesus cleansed the temple, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? John 6:30, so they, the crowds of the feeding of the 5,000, said to him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And it was right after this, in this portion of John 6, that we read that they tried to take him by force to make him king, but Jesus deliberately walked away from it. In Luke 23:8, and when Herod saw Jesus, this is during Jesus' trial, just before he was crucified. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see of him a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Jesus has already been beaten and mocked, and now Herod is glad to see him in hopes of seeing a miracle or a sign. These individuals, these crowds, had access to Jesus. They had witnessed his miracles and redemptive work on earth, and yet they kept asking for more signs. And this asking, after Jesus had revealed all these previous miracles to them, indicated a deeper heart issue, a hardened heart of unbelief. The miracles and signs of Jesus weren't going to do any good until they allowed the reality of who Jesus was to sink into their hearts and change them. They were living in denial, and by asking for more signs, they were making a mockery of the very sign giver himself. It became a question of unbelief and insincerity, not more signs. That wasn't going to change their heart. And Jesus speaks directly to that in his response. He confronts their unbelief in Matthew 12, calling them an evil and adulterous generation, a people who have turned their back on God. And that's pretty harsh condemnation for a group of religious leaders who have dedicated themselves to maintaining the law of God. He says, the only sign you are going to get is this sign of Jonah, this cryptic sign. And that brings us to the next point, greater than Jonah and Solomon. Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, or this could refer to a large sea creature, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let's go to that story, Jonah. Comes right after Obadiah. The book of Jonah is a unique story. While it's considered historically true, there are definitely allegorical or parabolic elements to this story. This story is a story of God's character, his abundant compassion, his redemption. But think with me for a moment about how ludicrous the characters and the events of this story actually are. An Israelite prophet is called by God to go to a large pagan city, Nineveh, and cry against it, because their wickedness has come up unto me, up against me. This is a massive task for a single lone prophet. Instead of heading northeast, Jonah heads northwest towards Tarshish in disobedience. And through a big storm on the Mediterranean and a confession by Jonah to the sailors, it seems these pagan sailors, we read, came to some sense of faith or fear of God in spite of Jonah, who is still not even close to Nineveh. And they offer sacrifices. And Jonah comes to his senses in the belly of a giant sea creature. What in the world? And we read his prayer in chapter 2, verse 2. Let's stand and we'll read this prayer. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Please have a seat. This is his prayer of repentance in the belly of a sea creature. Notice all these references that he lists here in his prayer to Jonah's kind of spiral downward. In verse 2, we have, out of the belly of hell cried I. And in verse 3, thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas. Floods compassed me, billows and waves passed over me. And verse 5, waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me around. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. This is language of death. Jonah was going to die. He was going down. It's in the depths of a great fish's belly, in the most isolated place, that Jonah repents. This unlikely arc of a whale is another testament to God's sustaining mercy. And God directs this fish to vomit Jonah on the land. It's hard for us to imagine how horrible it must have been for Jonah in this belly, much less to be violently thrown up onto land with other partially digested sea creatures and stomach acid. And this traumatic experience obviously shook Jonah to the core. It had a reorienting effect on him. And the story ends with Jonah being asked to go to Nineveh again. And this time he heads in the right direction. He enters the city of Nineveh and preaches an 8-word sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And here's another surprise in this story. This pagan city repents in amazing fashion. It's a large-scale revival meeting. Look at verses 5 to 10 in chapter 3. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. This is a mass fasting. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto the Lord. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. This salt-brined, acid-bleached, wild-eyed prophet steps into the city and preaches, and the people of Nineveh, from the lowly beggar to the mighty king, from the herd of cattle to the flock of sheep, are covered in sackcloth and repent. The entire city repents, and their repentance gets God's attention, and Scripture says, God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And the story ends with another conversation between Jonah and God. Jonah is livid that Nineveh isn't destroyed and that a dumb worm destroyed his shade. And the story ends with God speaking these words in verses 10 and 11. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? God is a merciful and gracious God. He wants his creation to turn in repentance to him. The story of Jonah is a story of redemption, the gospel in a nutshell. It's the turning away from God, and God in his mercy calling the rebellious prophet and pagan people back to himself, and working with Jonah's cantankerous, self-centered attitude throughout the story. This sign of Jonah being in the whale for 3 days and three nights is the sign that Jesus refers to. How does this connect to Jesus? Jesus and Jonah are about as different as individuals can be. Jonah was the means through which the people of Nineveh and the sailors found salvation and redemption. His dramatic encounter in the belly of a whale at the lowest possible place he could be was the means through which God worked to bring him to the end of himself and bring the message of repentance and salvation to the Ninevites. Jesus did the same, but at a much greater cosmic level. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Solomon is considered one of the wisest men that ever lived. During his reign, Israel was at its pinnacle of wealth. And let's look back to 1 Kings 4. First Kings 4, verses 29 to 34. This is a description of Solomon and as king and his wisdom. Let's stand, and I'll read verses 29 to 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Please be seated. Just want to notice a couple of details from this scripture. Solomon is more wise than all the people of the east country and all of Egypt, which is pretty much the known world in this day. Essentially, Solomon is wiser than everyone. And he becomes famous for his wisdom. We read in verse 32 that he spake 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. That's almost 11 years of writing proverbs and songs if you wrote one every single day. He was a knowledgeable biologist, knowing a lot about all kinds and sizes of trees and all types of mammals, birds, insects, marine animals, etc. Even other world leaders of the day traveled to hear Solomon's wisdom. It was that profound. And you could ask, well, how did Solomon get this wisdom? And the clue to this question is back a chapter, in chapter 3, in the prayer that he prays before he becomes king. We read this in verses 6 to 9. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Solomon asked God for wisdom and an understanding heart, and God was delighted to fulfill his request. Solomon asked for wisdom with humility. "I am but a child. I don't know how to go in or out." And now, standing in front of the Pharisees is the one who gave the wisdom to Solomon and who commanded the whale to protect Jonah. Jesus is standing in front of them and says, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." You see, Jesus used two characters from the Pharisees' very own law book. And instead of giving them another sign to satisfy their curiosity or to create certainty, he creates the opportunity for belief. He says, "I'm greater than these two." He says, "I'm here in front of you. Believe me." And that brings us to the third point, the sign of Jesus. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What was this sign of Jesus? This 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And we'll look briefly at two parts of this phrase. What about the 3 days and three nights? Traditionally, Christians have believed that Jesus died on Friday and rose again early Sunday morning. If we read Matthew 12 through our Western lens of highly developed time measurements, it doesn't seem to make sense. 3 days and three nights, Friday to Sunday morning. But it's generally understood that Jews, not having the accuracy of timepieces that we do today, used idioms, even calling just parts of a day a day. So the Jewish day began at sunset rather than our traditional midnight. So this makes sense if we hold this three-day idea loosely as an idiom to count Friday, Saturday, and Sunday as 3 days. I think it's also helpful for us to consider the phrases we use. "I'll see you in a couple of days" doesn't mean exactly 48 hours. Other views highlight the importance of lining up the exact time measurement with a literal reading of what Jesus said, so exactly 72 hours. To make this work chronologically, Jesus would need to have died either on Wednesday or Thursday. From my study, most scholars and commentators that I've read emphasize the traditional view, Jesus dying on Friday and rising early Sunday morning. And that's where I've come out on it, but I'd be happy to talk with more of you about this later. So 3 days and three nights. What does the phrase "in the middle of the earth," "in the heart of the earth," mean? Well, here again, there's a loose correlation to Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas." And this could simply refer to the fact that Jesus was laid in a tomb, in the heart of the earth. Other scholars think this refers to Hades, or the world of the spirits of the dead. And this was believed to be far below the surface of the earth. We read in Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, where Paul writes, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." 1 Peter 3, 19 to 20 is also used to support this idea of Jesus preaching to spirits in Hades, whether it's the fallen angels or the unrighteous from Noah's time. I won't take time to read this, but it's a fascinating idea to consider. What was Jesus doing while his body was dead in the tomb? We could easily get hung up on these details and miss the rest of the story. In Matthew 12, Jesus makes it clear that he was going to die. Whether it was exactly 72 hours or where exactly the heart of the earth is less important than the fact that he fulfilled this very prophecy. And that is what happened. On that day, as Jesus hung there on that cross, the cold iron tearing through his muscles and tendons, his labored breathing, the shock of the loss of blood, the terribly dry mouth, thirsty for water, he cried out, "Ah!" and gave up his life. On that day, the heart of Jesus stopped. Our rabbi took one last labored breath and then was silent. The Creator, who had so brilliantly created this world and created humanity with his own fingers, the hands who brought life to stiffened bones and leprous bodies, his hands, these fingers, became stiff with death, with rigor mortis. At a physical level, molecular and cellular, Jesus died. And for those of us who have watched another person die, it is deeply moving to think of Jesus in this same state. Our beloved Jesus, cold, lifeless, gone. And with that, our dreams, our hopes, our loves, cold, lifeless, gone. But you know, because of this, he gets it. He understands death better than you and I. He's been there. And the crowd dispersed, beating their breasts and weeping, death destroying, death changing everything. And they laid his cold body in a tomb. I think it's significant to note the space of time between Jesus' death and resurrection. There wasn't instantaneous redemption. There was the long, dark tunnel of grief on the Sabbath as Jesus rested. There was no redemption in sight in Jesus' followers' minds. And maybe that should inform us how we carry our own griefs and losses. But it was early on the first day of the week when our Savior's heart began to beat, when his lungs filled again with oxygen, when life began to pulse through his veins, when cells became energized and enlivened with the living power of God, when Jesus himself burst from the grave of death, never more to live under its power and its sting. This Jesus, who was lifeless before, is now pulsating with eternal, infinite life. He conquered death by dying. Matthew records, There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. The Almighty Son of God was coming back to life. And in the glorious reality of that event lies our hope. In the glorious reality of the King of the universe dying and rising again lies the great culmination of the sign of Jonah. 1 Corinthians 15:19 to 22 record, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the summation of Jesus' life on earth, and this is the pattern that we read throughout Scripture. You must die to find life. You must lose your life to find it. You must forsake all to gain all. You must give up your desires to obtain true freedom. Exaltation comes through suffering. Glory comes through trials. The way up is down. Jesus' descent to the earth in his incarnation and his death on the cross culminates in his resurrection and exaltation. And this J pattern or metaphor is true for all humans, including Jonah and the rest of us. And that brings us to the fourth and final point, our response. If we're honest with ourselves, we're sign seekers. We want to have certainty and to know that everything is going to work out well. We try to manage the anxieties and worries that we carry with us. We want to be absolutely sure it's going to be okay. If we could believe God, if he would just speak more plainly. We chase the next sign and become fixated on finding and knowing it. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000, after Jesus fed the hungry crowd, they hailed him as their hero, wanting more signs and wanting to make him king for their own personal benefit and freedom. Selfishness. When Jesus was on trial before Herod, Herod was glad to see this miracle worker in hopes of having him perform a freak miracle, an exhibition. The Pharisees and scribes wanted a sign to trap Jesus. Unbelief and hatred. Jesus calls out the Pharisees and their unbelief and pursuit of signs in chapter 12 of Matthew. He said that these pagan Gentile Ninevites would judge the Pharisees, the religious elite, because the Ninevites repented when they heard Jonah's message, but a greater person than Jonah was standing right in front of them. The Queen of Sheba would judge the Pharisees because of their unbelief. She came from a distance to hear Solomon's wisdom, but the one who gave Solomon his wisdom, a greater man than Solomon, is standing right in front of them. And I would ask us the same question. What does it take for us to believe? What certainty or sign are we waiting on until we take that step of faith? What are the areas of unbelief or doubt that I'm still hanging on to? Am I demanding more signs from Jesus when he's standing right in front of me? Do I find myself with the crowds, wanting signs for selfish reasons? Or with Herod, wanting signs for a flashy exhibition? Or the Pharisees and the scribes, wanting signs because of unbelief, motivated by hatred? Am I resisting the need to place my trust firmly in the resurrected Savior? Signs and miracles always need to lead us to belief in Jesus. They're not the destination, Jesus is. And today, we have the risen Lord in front of us and one of the greatest miraculous signs ever in history. How are we going to respond? I have two ways. We must humbly respond in repentance, like the Ninevites, by placing our faith and trust in Christ and walking by his Spirit. You see, our lives are meant to be living signs today. We're called to be walking miracles, evidences of God's work in and through us. Let's go to Romans 8. The scripture kind of highlights this idea. We won't take time to read the entire portion. I'd like to just point out a couple of verses. Romans 8. We'll jump down to verse 10. Verses 1 to 9 are Paul writing and talking about the difference between our flesh and spirit, being led by the flesh, being led by the spirit. And we read this in verse 10. And just notice the references to the miraculous work of God and all this resurrection language that's packed in here. Verse 10, let's stand. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Please be seated. These realities should move us. We can have access to the very same Spirit of God that brought Jesus back to life, that re-energized those biological cells to make him live. That same Spirit can be at work in us if we repent and place our trust in him. And if we do, we become joint heirs with Christ, siblings of Christ, participants of the same glorious inheritance. Amen. This is how we're called to respond in repentance, with humility, placing our faith in Christ and walking by his Spirit. And secondly, we must respond by remembering our Savior's death and resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, just briefly. I'll read a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll jump in at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Notice in verses 24 and 25 how the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine are done as a remembrance or as a sign or reminder of Jesus. Every time we participate in a communion service, we are remembering who Jesus was, who he is, and what he is doing in our lives. We are remembering that he died for our salvation and that he is risen now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says in Luke, knew Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And as we participate in this sign this morning, and this remembering, the breaking of the bread, we also know Jesus. And we are tangibly putting our faith in Christ as our Redeemer. Each time we come to this table, we're saying yes to Jesus and his Lordship in our lives. It's an act of faith that brings us closer to him and deepens our knowledge of him. So we respond by partaking in communion, remembering our Savior's death and resurrection. But even this is not the end. There is a day that all of these signs are pointing ahead to. One day, as Paul writes, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's our calling. That's our calling to respond to these signs, to repent and believe on Jesus, to remember his death and resurrection, and to be steadfast, unmovable, faithfully abounding in God's work. Please join me in prayer, and let's kneel. Father, we recognize our tendency to be sign seekers. And whatever's motivating that certainty, maybe selfishness, maybe just wanting a big show, maybe for our own benefit, you as the risen Savior are standing in front of us. You're greater than Moses, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. That you'd break the areas of our heart of unbelief. You call us to put our trust and our faith and our life into the risen Savior's hands, hands that were pierced for our sins. As we remember your death, your broken body, and your resurrection as well, we ask that we would know you in a deeper way, that we could say yes in a deeper way to your lordship. In repentance and humility, we come before you. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.